What can make a person sick or unhealthy? If you're like me, you probably ask that question most often when you're sick and not when you're healthy. All kinds of things, I was thinking about this the other day, all kinds of things can make us sick. Viruses can make us sick. Has anybody caught a cold in the last 6 months? Really? Wow, okay, well, you guys must be taking your vitamin D. Good for you. Viruses can make us sick, right? We get a cold, we have runny noses, we get headaches, and we have sore throats, and they're no fun. We can get sick from things like bacteria, bad food, mold, stress, pollution, and many other things can make us feel under the weather. When you stop and think about it and you start to make a list of all the things that could possibly make us sick, it's amazing that any of us enjoy any kind of good health for any sustained period of time. I think that's especially true when you consider that our health is not only affected by things that are coming to us, but our health can also be affected by things that we don't get or things that we lack can make us feel unhealthy. If we fail to get enough food and water, we will quickly become malnourished and dehydrated. We can become sick if we don't get enough sleep. According to the National Heart, Lung, and Blood Institute, sleep deficiency is linked to many chronic health problems, including, but probably not limited to, heart disease, kidney disease, high blood pressure, diabetes, stroke, obesity, and depression. None of those things sound very good, and it happens because our human bodies are designed to need things, and when we don't get the things that our body needs, we become unhealthy to one degree or another. Now, just like the human body needs things in order to be healthy, so does the spiritual body of the church. And that, I think, is what the book of Titus is all about. The Apostle Paul is writing to his disciple, his co-worker, and his friend, somebody who he considers a son in the faith, who he had left on an island to minister among the churches there. And he's writing this letter to Titus, intending this letter likely to be read publicly to all the churches, and he's writing this to Titus to establish a framework for healthy churches. What do the churches need? What should they look like in order to be healthy? Very importantly, the letter begins with calling Titus's attention and ours to God. That's where Paul starts in the first four verses. He reminds Titus that it is the Lord who establishes and sustains the church. Therefore, if a church is to be healthy in a biblical sense, if it's to be spiritually healthy, it must conform to God's design. Now, that's important for us to keep at the forefront of our minds, because it's very easy to fall into the trap of changing God's design, changing what God says makes a healthy church, for the sake of conforming to the culture around us, for the sake of making people happy. It's an easy trap to fall into. Over the years, I've heard people say many times in different contexts, I've heard people say things like, "We can't do things like that anymore because the world has changed, and if we don't change with the world, then the church will cease to exist." The reason people think that way, and the reason people say things like that, is because their beginning for religion, their beginning point for what they believe, is humanity. That's where they start. They start with man. They start with human beings. And that is a recipe not for a healthy church. That's a recipe for destroying the church. God does not call his people to conform to the world. In fact, in Romans 12:2, he specifically says the opposite. Remember what Romans 12:2 says? It says, "Do not be conformed to this world." And knowing and believing that God is the one who builds the church, that God is the one who sustains the church, frees us to strive to do what he says. We don't have to worry about what the world thinks. We don't have to worry about what the world feels. We don't have to worry about what the world's designs are. If we're really trusting that God is the one who builds and sustains the church, then that is an incredible amount of freedom where we have to obey God and therefore establish spiritually healthy churches. So having called Titus's attention to God, Paul proceeds to give him instructions about church leaders. That's the first thing that he's talking about here in the book of Titus is church leadership. And he begins with the office of elder. Now, when we hear the term elder, we might think old person, right? That's what people often think. In fact, that's what many people around this place used to think that an elder was. It's just a person who's been around here for a really long time. That's not what elder means in the Bible. Elder, the term elder can also be called pastor or overseer. All three of those terms are interchangeable in the scriptures. And the position of elder is one of spiritual leadership and authority. The elders of a church are those who are responsible for the spiritual well-being of the church, for maintaining sound doctrine, and the authoritative teaching and preaching in the gathered congregation. So this is what we're doing now this morning. And the apostle makes clear in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, that having qualified elders, qualified pastors or overseers, is essential. It is necessary to having a healthy church. It's the first thing that he talks about when he's telling Titus about how to structure the churches on the island that he's left him. There are six important lessons in these verses, and because there's six lessons, I've decided to break this up into two sermons. So this is sermon part one of this text, and we're going to listen to verses 5 through 8 this morning, which gives us the first three lessons about the role of elders in the church. And what these things drive home for us is the need of godly men in the church. There is a desperate need for that if the church is to be healthy. So we're going to look at the first three lessons this morning. Here's lesson number one, is healthy churches need godly men as elders. God has given to believing men the responsibility of spiritual leadership in the church. And we will see that God has set the standard very high for those who would enter into such a position. Therefore, it is the responsibility of every Christian man. I want you to listen to this carefully. It is the responsibility of every Christian man to pursue holiness with passion. Healthy churches need godly men as elders. Now, before we get into the text, I want to acknowledge some things. I know very well that the position of elder or pastor being restricted to qualified men runs counter to the culture in which we live. I know that very well. And so I know that some people, perhaps a number of people, will have a hard time accepting that. I further know that men have often fallen short in leadership throughout the centuries of church history. Many in our contemporary churches have fallen short in terms of godliness. On top of that, I know that there are many examples that people can point to of men abusing positions of authority in the church and that they have caused a great deal of harm to women and children over the years. I acknowledge all that. And so I appreciate why some people might have a hard time hearing God's instructions on these things, and why they might hear these things as a means of keeping women down. That's how some people might hear this morning. And if that's you this morning, I first of all, I want you to know that I have just a great deal of empathy for the pain and the hurt that has been caused many times over, a great deal of empathy for that. And I just want to humbly ask you, if this is something that's a struggle for you, I want to humbly ask you to make every effort to give this a fair hearing, to try your best to see the goodness of God's design that is free from the failing of sinful men. Okay, so that's all I'm asking, is just give your best effort this morning. Okay, so with that in mind, let's look together at verse 5. Verse 5 is what Paul says. "This is why I left you in Crete," he's talking to Titus, "so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's roughly due south of Greece. It's a little bit off the coast of Greece. And the only time the island is mentioned, other than here in the book of Titus, is in the book of Acts, when Paul is on his way to Rome to make his appeal before the emperor, and Luke doesn't say anything about Paul and his companions getting off the boat to do ministry on the island of Crete. So we really have little details. We really don't know much about the ministry that Paul was doing when he was originally on the island. We're not sure when it happened. We're not sure how long he was there. But it does seem, from what he writes here, it does seem that we can make at least two conclusions about his ministry on the island. Number one, it was brief. He was not there for a long period of time. And number two, it was fruitful. It must have been brief because Paul says here that the whole reason he left Titus, how would you like that, right? You're getting left behind on the island. That's what he's doing. He's leaving Titus behind. Why does he leave Titus behind? He leaves him behind to put what remains in order. The sense of the original language there is that there are things lacking. Put things in place that are lacking in the church on the island of Crete. So there are essential things, things that are necessary to the life of the church that Paul did not have time to establish because his ministry was too brief. One of those things that needs to be put in place, one of those things that's lacking in the churches, and likely the most important thing in Paul's mind, because he mentions it here first, this is probably his top priority, is the appointing of elders. Now notice it says here that Titus is to appoint elders in every town. That's what shows us the fruitfulness of the ministry. That means there's more than just one church that's been planted on this island. That in the preaching of the gospel through the Apostle Paul, likely through the Apostle Paul, that people have believed the message and they've believed it in multiple places. And there's enough people who have believed it that they can gather together in a church, that they can actually have a congregation. So the ministry was, number one, it was brief, and number two, it was fruitful. While Paul's ministry was fruitful in producing converts, he knows full well that healthy churches need more than just new converts. They need to have people who take on the responsibility of spiritual leadership in the church. And there just wasn't enough time for Paul to assess the situation to know who that should be. So he leaves Titus behind because it takes time for that to develop. And that's especially true when all the church members are relatively new believers. So that's why Titus is left behind, to continue the process of discipleship so that he would be able to identify those who are well suited to lead the church. It's also important to notice here that Paul tells him to appoint elders, plural, rather than singular. There should be more than one elder in churches. In healthy churches, there's what we call a plurality of elders. There should be more than one person serving as a pastor, overseer, or elder. The Bible says that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors, and so it is with elders in the church. When multiple godly men are working together, when they're agreeing together, it is good for the health of the church. I can tell you from my own experience on more than one occasion, I have been saved a tremendous amount of grief by the godly men that serve as elders in this church. And I'm deeply thankful for that. And if a church has no godly men to serve as elders, then its health will be poor. This is a need. It's something that's lacking in the churches on the island of Crete. How many of you have ever heard of something called scurvy before? How many of you have ever heard of that? It's not something we talk about very often anymore because it's not something that's very frequent, but it was something that was fairly common in centuries past with sailors. Right? The main way to get around the world in centuries past was to hop on a boat and sail around the world. And if you've ever I don't know if anybody's ever taken a trip in a sailboat around the world, but it takes a long time to get from one place to another. And what would happen is that they would run out of fruit and vegetables on the boat. And because they didn't have enough fruit and vegetables, their bodies would become deficient in vitamin C. Now, if you don't get enough vitamin C in your body, it can cause anemia, exhaustion, spontaneous bleeding, limb pain, swelling, and sometimes ulcerations of the gums and loss of your teeth. All because you don't get enough vitamin C. Now, none of that sounds very nice, and it all happens because there is a lack in your body of an important vitamin. That, I think, is the apostles' concern for these churches. They are like boats that are starting out on a long journey, and if the people on the boat don't get what they need, then they're going to end up in a really unhealthy place. I think that's extremely relevant for our own day. Our culture, in many ways, has devalued the role of men in society. And in turn, the devaluing of the role of men in society often encourages and produces things like immaturity and irresponsibility. We have too many boys in our society, in our churches, and not enough men. It's impossible to have a healthy church if men are unwilling to strive for maturity in their faith and for holiness. It's impossible to have a healthy church if men are unwilling to take on their God-given responsibilities. And one of those responsibilities that God gives is the responsibility of eldership. Now, someone might be thinking, wait a minute, there is nothing in verse 5 about the office of elder being the responsibility of men in the church. So why are you saying that, Pastor? Well, as we get into the qualifications, it will hopefully become fairly clear that Paul is saying that this is the responsibility of men. And if we look at other passages in Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 and 3, it becomes hard to see any other way of the office of elder being filled without disregarding what God has said in His Word. And my sincerest hope is that we would have eyes to see the goodness of God's design. He does not intend these things to keep women down. That is not God's intention. But like all of His designs, He intends them for the good of all of His people. That's very clear as Paul gives to Titus the qualifications for being appointed an elder in the church. In verses 6 and 7, we see the first qualification that he gives. And it's this: godly elders lead godly homes. Christian leaders, particularly elders, are to be consistent in every area of life. And they should be happy to have that examined by the people of God. Godly elders lead godly homes. Verse 6 begins with these words. It says, if anyone is above reproach. That means that you should be able to have your life put through a thorough examination. We used to call it being put under the microscope. You should be able to have your life put under a microscope as an elder and have no reason found that would disqualify you from serving in that position. And the first examination, the first area to focus the microscope upon is the home. Look with me at what it says here as we continue on in the verse. It says, The individual must be above reproach and must be the husband of one wife. Now, there are several opinions, as you might imagine, on how to take that phrase. Some people would take that phrase to exclude single men from serving as elders. I think that's probably unlikely, given that Paul, the apostle himself, was a single man, and he actually celebrates being single and wholly devoted to the service of the gospel in the book of 1 Corinthians. Some would take it to exclude anyone who's ever been divorced for any reason. That's what husband of one wife might mean. Some would, well, everyone would say that this definitely excludes polygamy. People, men who have more than one wife, or men who have a wife and several concubines. It definitely takes that off the table. That's not very common in our world today. Thankfully, that has, for the most part, died out in our society. And so these are some of the ways in which that phrase could be taken. Likely, the best way to take this phrase, he should be the husband of one wife, is an expression of sincere faithfulness to the covenant of marriage being between one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others. It's likely a general phrase meaning marital faithfulness. Because this is likely a general phrase, I have to concede that Paul is probably not intending here to cover every imaginable scenario of divorce and remarriage. For example, somebody might raise this example. If a man is divorced before he becomes a believer, and then after his conversion, say he's divorced and he's remarried before he's a believer, and then he's converted, and he lives a godly and faithful life, he's faithful to his wife for many, many years, is that person qualified to be an elder? Some people would point at this verse and say, no, he's not qualified. And some people would say it's a general expression of marital faithfulness, and so he would be qualified. I think the phrase may leave, I'm not saying it does, but I think the phrase may leave open possibilities like that. But we need to be clear here, Paul is not looking for exceptions. And if we're making a serious, grave mistake, if we look at this verse and we're trying to figure out all the ways that we can skirt around it, he's not looking for exceptions. And we need to be deeply concerned. We need to be deeply concerned as a church about our society's expendable view of marriage and how it's made its way into the church. If we treat divorce and remarriage as no big deal for the sake of fulfilling positions in leadership, we are in big trouble as a church. We should not be looking for reasons to explain away the high standard that Paul is laying down here. We should be looking for ways to honor it. Ephesians 5 tells us that marriage is a picture of Christ and his love for the church. And so it stands to reason that an elder's faithfulness to God's design for marriage is critically important to the life and health of the church. I know of stories, and I've heard of stories, that are absolutely heartbreaking. To think that a man who serves as a pastor could have an affair on his wife and the church would give him a sabbatical and a raise because they blame the pressures of ministry on that is unthinkable. And yet it happens. To think that a man could cheat on his wife in one church, leave that church and go to another church and be an elder is unthinkable. And yet it happens. We should have an extremely high standard, brothers and sisters. It's not just being a man that makes you an elder. It's being a godly man that qualifies you to be an elder. If you are not faithful to your wife, you will not be faithful to the bride of Christ. Next, he speaks of children in the home. He says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Again, the phrase, his children are believers, has generated all kinds of opinions amongst commentators. Does he mean here that an elder's children must be professing believers in order for him to be qualified to lead in the church? Does that apply to adult children throughout their whole life, or does it only apply to children who are living under the roof of their father? Now, the word translated believers here can also be translated as faithful, reliable, or trustworthy. And I believe since faith is the saving work of the Holy Spirit, and because it better fits with what Paul says at the end of this verse in terms of when he says, not guilty of the charge of debauchery and insubordination, and because it fits nicely with what he says in 1 Timothy 3:4, I'm inclined to think that what Paul has in mind here about children is that the elder must be a good father who is leading his children towards godliness and good behavior. It is not a guarantee that they possess saving faith, but rather it is saying something about the environment in which the father is cultivating in his home. In other words, is this man leading and loving his family well? Why make that a requirement for serving as an elder in the church? Why put the home under a microscope like that? Well, he tells us in verse 7. He says, for, in other words, this is the reason why these things are requirements. He says, for an overseer, same thing as an elder, same thing as a pastor, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He calls him here a steward. A steward is somebody who's entrusted with the possessions of another person. It is the job of a steward to manage or care for what belongs to his master. In this case, it says that the overseer or the elder or the pastor is God's steward. Paul is rightly seeing the church as God's household, and he is seeing the elder, pastor, or overseer as somebody who God is entrusting with his people, with managing his household. And the reason why he looks to a man's house, a man's family, is because a Christian man should see himself as God's steward in his own home. I want you to listen to this very carefully. A man's wife does not belong to him. A man's children does not belong to him. They belong first and foremost to the Lord. Brothers, your wife belongs to God. Your children belong to God, and He cares very deeply about how they are treated. Just as He cares very much for His people in the local church. So if a man is serving God well in his home, there is a good chance he will serve well in the church. If a man's home life is a disaster, he has no business leading in the church. Back when I was an electrician, I worked for a fairly big electrical contractor in London, and one day I was having a conversation with my boss about people he liked to look for to hire. And he said to me one day, as we were having this conversation, he said that if he saw farmer on the resume, they were hired immediately. I asked, why is that? Why would you be so excited to hire a farmer? And he said, because farmers, by and large, are hard workers and they're really good at figuring stuff out. And that translates very well into the construction site. And that's the idea here. The qualities that make a man a godly husband and father are the same qualities that are necessary to care for God's people in the church. No elder or pastor or overseer should be fearful of his wife and his children being interviewed about the kind of man that he is. I don't know how excited my children would be to be interviewed, but you are free to ask them about what kind of man their dad is. You're free to ask my wife what kind of man I am. You're free to do that. I don't have any fear of that. I don't know what they'll say, but I don't have any fear of that. If there are problems and failings at home, no man aspiring to live a godly life should want to plunge himself into church leadership. He should want to love his wife and children first. And you know what? That takes a great deal of courage. It takes a great deal of courage to say, you know what? I have to get my house in order before I can be considered to be an elder. That takes some courage. It is the height of foolishness for a church to gloss over concerns about a man's home simply to fill a position, and it will lead to nothing but heartache and turmoil. So he must be the husband of one wife, leading his children towards the Lord. I believe one of the greatest needs in the church today, if not the greatest need, is for men to love their wives and children in a Christ-like way. Men, if you are a husband and father, God has placed a glorious call on your life. And by His grace, depending on the Holy Spirit, brothers, you can answer that call to the glory of God. Many of you are striving for that, and I praise the Lord for that. I mean, people tell me from time to time, hey, I'm reading my Bible. It's a struggle. I'm reading my Bible. Thank God for you. Keep it up. Keep striving for godliness. I'm so thankful for you. On the other hand, the Lord needs to kick some of you in the pants, and I pray that He will. Because it's for your good, and it's for the good of your family, and it's for the good of the church. The church, a healthy church, brothers, needs godly men. You might say, okay, I want to answer that call. I'm so thankful for that, if you want to answer that call. And you're asking the question, what does it look like to answer that call? That's a great question, and we're given the answer in the next verse and a half. Well, we're given the beginning of the answer in the next verse and a half, and we're given a lesson, another lesson about qualifications for elders in the church, and here's the lesson, is that godly elders demonstrate moral excellence. Every believer, don't listen to this next point and think that's just for my husband or that's just for men. Ladies, this is for all believers. Every believer is called to think, feel, and do and say what is right in every circumstance of life. And it should be plain to all that the leaders of a church have made significant and sustained progress in doing so. Godly elders demonstrate moral excellence. The list we're given of moral qualities here is divided into two lists. The first list we're given is what an elder, pastor, an overseer should not be. Look at the first half, or the second part of verse 7. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. No doubt we could add to that list. No doubt Paul could add to that list. His intention here is not to make this exhaustive, but it's a sense to give us a feel. It's a sense to give us a sense of what God's moral standards are that He requires for elders in the church. He says, first of all, an elder should not be arrogant. The New American Standard translates that as he should not be self-willed. The idea there is that you would think that you are above correction, that no one else has the right to question you or to challenge your authority. No pastor, no elder should ever utter the words, "Who are you to question me?" If I ever say that, Jason ever says that, if any of the elders ever say that, you should throw us out on the street that second. Should never say that. Everyone has the right to question an elder. And an elder should have a humble confidence Just because you're humble doesn't mean you can't be confident. An elder should have a humble confidence in what he believes and what he teaches. He should be willing to set before the church at any time what his convictions are on any matter, and he should be open to correction on any of those things from the scriptures. Second, he should not be quick-tempered. This is someone who is easily provoked or quick to get angry. No elder should ever say something like, "I'm sorry you made me yell at you." Did you catch that? Anyone who blames the loss of their temper or the loss of their cool on someone else is not fit to be an elder. This is more than just an occasional losing of one's cool, although that is certainly not good either. This is a consistent pattern of behavior. And when somebody is quick-tempered, they usually use it as a form of intimidation. It's a way to try and control people through fear. And it is not the way of a godly man. Not a drunkard is the next qualification. This, I believe, applies to any kind of mind or mood-altering substance. A godly man does not surrender his self-control to drugs and alcohol. Not violent. A godly man uses his strength. That's the reality. Men, by and large, are bigger and stronger than women. You take the average man and the average woman, the man is stronger. You take the strongest man and the strongest woman, the man is stronger. That's just the way it is. And a man should not use his strength to hurt people. He should use it to protect people. Of course, there may be occasion when protecting means having to physically restrain somebody or even harm them because they are intent on harming someone else. But the intention here of a godly man is saving people, protecting them, not harming them. Not greedy for gain, he says. Being motivated by money robs a man of integrity. Jesus teaches us that a man cannot serve two masters. A godly man will consistently seek first the kingdom of heaven. In verse 8, he gives us a second part of his list. In this case, he says what the elder should be. Again, this is not an exhaustive list. It's just to give us a sense of what an elder should be. Verse 8, so these are all the things he should not be. Verse 8, these are the things he should be, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable, somebody who welcomes and cares for people whenever possible. A lover of good. This is someone who sees and enjoys the goodness of God's ways. He pursues righteousness because he wants to, out of love for the Lord, not because of fear of punishment or an attempt at self-justification, but because he loves Jesus. Self-controlled. A man who can govern the desires of his sinful flesh. We are not victims. We are not prisoners of our DNA, brothers. We can rule our bodies. And a godly man does. He is not easily given into whatever temptation passes through his heart and mind at any given moment. He rules those things. Upright. A man of integrity. Someone who tells the truth and does what's right, even when it's costly and hard. Holy, a man who understands that he belongs to God by faith alone in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, who sees himself as being set apart for the service of God, to the glory of God. And finally, disciplined, a man who works at pursuing God in a determined way. Now, hopefully, most of us, if not all of us, are saying something along the lines of, "Hold on a minute here, Pastor. Aren't all Christians supposed to be doing these things? Aren't all Christians supposed to be avoiding what he says an elder is not supposed to be? Aren't all Christians supposed to be striving for what he says an elder is supposed to be? Answer, yes. These things are for everybody. We're to be pursuing these things. Every Christian is to be pursuing these things. Paul's point here is not to say that elders need to be striving for these things. They do. Everyone does. His point is to say that elders have to demonstrate that their lives are actually characterized to a significant degree by these things. That's what he's saying. Just imagine for a moment that you're selecting a team to run a relay race of 5 legs of 10 kilometers of each. Okay, so you need to select 5 people to run a race of 10 kilometers each. If you want to win that race, who are you going to pick? You got a choice between 2 groups of people. 1 group of people, 5 people, they've watched a whole bunch of 10K races on YouTube while eating donuts. Another group of people has actually run a number of 10K races. Who are you going to pick to be on your team? You're not going to go with the donut people. You're going to go with the people who actually have run the race. Why? Because they know what it means to get to the finish line. That's what this text is driving at as it concerns elders in the church. How can a man lead other believers to a place he himself has never been? If we preach a life-changing gospel and the preacher is not changed by it, how can he help others? You say, whoa, that bar is pretty high. Yeah, it is high. And as we'll see next week, it's higher than this. This is just the first half. The bar is high. And listen to this carefully. I want you to hear this well. Every man in this room who loves Jesus should be aiming for it. Too many of us will look at this text and say, too many men will look at this text and say, I could never do that, so I'm not even going to try. And I'm pleading with you, don't think like that. That's how godless and faithless men think. The Christian man sets his heart on things above and trusts the Lord with the outcome. You may never qualify, but you should be aiming for it. And if you are, if every Christian man was striving to meet these qualifications in our homes and in the church would be better off. Imagine what it would be like if every man who claimed to love Jesus pursued these qualities with passion. I ask you, does that sound like a group of men who want to keep women down and children under their thumb? I think instead it sounds like men who would lay down their lives in the service and protection of everyone under their care to the glory of God. Listen, brothers, this is possible. This is not a sermon intended to beat you down. This is a sermon intended to call you up. Each and every one of you, by the grace of God, can grow in all these things. And if we do, the world will see and know more of the glory of King Jesus. There is a great need in the church of every age, and ours is no exception. In fact, I think a case could be made that we have as great a need in the church today as any other time in the history of the church, and the need is for godly men. If we have godly men as elders, the church is more likely to be healthy because it will mean men are leading godly homes, where wives and children are loved and cared for, served and protected as they ought to be. It will mean that men are striving for moral excellence, which benefits everyone. I long for the day when there will be an abundance of men who are qualified to serve as elders. What a great day that would be. Let's pray. God, I thank you because your commands are good. They are for your glory, but they are also for our good. And I pray that in some small way we would all be able to see that in the text that we've looked at this morning. Lord, I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says when he talks about how hard he worked in the service of the gospel. And he says he only worked hard because your grace was at work in him. And I pray that over us as a church, God, that your grace would be at work in us and that we would strive for godliness, we would strive for holiness, and it would be for our good and for your glory. And pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.